First of all, I'd like to bring Christian love and greetings from my wife, Sister Teresa. She reminded me of that last evening over the phone. And also the little class in San Gabriel Valley. And also the Wednesday evening meeting, which was at the Panucci's home, the Los Angeles class. They send their Christian love and greetings to you all. And I am glad not to send mine, but to bring them in person. Well, now, we'd like to look at some prophecies of the gospel age. And there's four things we're going to look at. We're going to look at some artifacts that have been dug up or preserved. And it will illustrate that the prophecies of the gospel age are not whims of anyone's imagination. They are, in fact, remarkably more well documented than we're accustomed to thinking of. However, you might put yourself back there at that time, remembering the prophecies and seeing the coins in circulation and saying, how could I miss? Then we will take a look at what some of the prophecies of the gospel age are. We're certainly not going to cover all of them. And I think we'll see in that the gospel age is divided up into seven periods of time, and its harvest is divided up into seven periods of time. Third, we'll take a look at what has been going on during this end of the gospel age. How it has systematically been restoring Israel to their land, and what effect that it has had on sectarianism as well, to the extent that there's time available. But then the fourth thing is the most important, and that is, what should you and I be doing about what we understand from the Word of God? For if it does not affect our lives, the rest of it won't amount to much. It'll be mere intellectual stimulation. But if ye know these things, blessed are ye if what? That's right, if ye do them. Now, how many of you do not yet have the handout? Okay, that's quite a majority. We might mention that the source of some of these coins and other artifacts, that while it's being handed out, that a large portion of them are from books by Edward Elliot in England in the 1800s. He had a set of four volumes of Horae Apocalypticae, or commentary on the Apocalypse. Those volumes are not too well known among most of us, except that Brother Russell ascribes the chronology to Bowen of England, who put together the chart that Eliot has in his volumes. There's a few coins that are not shown there, which I was able to photograph from a book called Gold and Silver in the Roman Empire, A.D. 300 to 700. And a relative of mine just gave me a book from one of the coin shops in Ann Arbor that also shows some of this type of coin with the diadems. Now, as we look at the this series of coins, we'll start with the side that has the Persian ram on the upper left-hand corner. And we'll recall the prophecies from Daniel chapter 8 about the two-horned ram, and he's successful going in three directions. But then along comes a goat from the west, one with a great horn. And we will see how these nations are shown with their own selected animals. We're accustomed to the idea of the old British lion or the American eagle and so forth. Well, each nation had its own particular animal that it chose to be represented by. In the case of Persia, we can see in this coin here, the Persian coin showing the two-horned ram. Now you come to the coin underneath it, which is a Macedonian coin, and the Macedonians pictured themselves by a goat. We'll note the great horn in the forehead there. Now, in Macedonia, if you go to the sea, it's called the Aegean Sea. Well, we're accustomed to the word Aegean, but are we accustomed to what Aegean means? The Aegis is the goat. So, literally, the Macedonian Sea was the goat sea. We'll see in this bottom coin here, both the two-horned ram and the Macedonian goat with the great horn over the Persian ram, showing that the Macedonian has conquered the Persians, as we have also in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 8. As we go to column 2, I used to think I knew what a dragon looked like until I saw the Roman dragon. It has the body of a serpent and the head of a wolf. That was the Roman dragon. Now, Brother Christian Crisan has sent to me some documentation on Dacia, that they had a dragon, and they had a hollow dragon it was, not a literal being, but the purpose of it was something like the old Bleugel tube, if your memory goes back that far back. You'd whirl this thing and you'd get a sound, and the faster you whirled it, the higher the pitch and so forth. But they could use that with this hollow dragon. The wind would cause a sound to spook their enemies. Interesting military tactic. Now, the serpent, that's something that's easiest for us to comprehend, because the serpent goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But why the head of the wolf? Well, now, the animal to represent Thrace was the wolf. And Thrace, or Tyros in Genesis 10, built a colony on the eastern Mediterranean, and you would call that Tyros, except that's in Semitic territory, and in Semitic languages you drop the S, like Zecharias instead of Zechariah, or instead of Yeshua or Joshua, you have in Greek Jesus and so forth. But in going from the Caucasian or Japheth territory to the Semitic territory, you drop the S, and so Tyros becomes Tyra. They had another colony on the western side of Italy. And to this day, that part of the Mediterranean on the west of Italy is called the Tyrrhenian Sea, the waters of Tyre. So from Thrace, we get a number of prophecies concerning Tyre that seem to apply to Rome, and there's a logical reason for it. Ethnically, it is one people. This was shown in the story of Romulus and Remus, who built up Rome. They were allegedly suckled by a wolf. That's preserving in a mythological way that their support came from Thrace, the Thracian wolf. Now, down below, we'll see a coin from Constantine, and still below that, from his son. The dragon of heathen Rome was defeated by Constantine. Constantine chose his support from outside Rome, in the eastern part of the empire, where Christianity was considerably more popular. Constantine knew, however, that once he had beaten his Roman rival at the bridge, that if he established his capital in Rome, his life probably wasn't worth much. He was going to be assassinated like so many before him, including Julius Caesar. So, we find that he builds a city, Byzantium, up into a new capital and modestly renames it Constantinople. And in so doing, he builds his capital in the territory of Thrace. When he does so, we'll notice how he views the matter of espousing Christianity and putting down the heathen religion. He shows it by showing the cross erected over the fallen dragon. Calls to mind the prophecy in Revelation about the dragon being cast down to earth. And similarly, we see in Constantius' coin, the cross is raised high and the dragon is under his feet, at least as far as he understood the prophecies. In column 3, we see two different kinds of crown. Up above, we see a laurel wreath of victory. It's the Greek word stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen. And that was what the Roman emperors wore first. Julius Caesar declined the diadem, I think it was in B.C. 45, and in B.C. 44, he was assassinated. It wasn't until the 3rd century that they wore the crown, which was the diadem, or string of jewels, which we see in the coin underneath. Now, Revelation, according to the school of higher criticism, could not possibly have been written before the end of the 3rd century, because that was when the Roman emperors started wearing the diadem. By the way, we have manuscripts of Revelation from around 200 A.D. So much for the school of higher criticism. Now, over to the right, we have an illustration of still further prophecy. We take a look at the map of Italy, and what do you see? Well, what I think I see is a stone smiting the image on the feet, knocking the legs out from under the Roman Empire. Underneath that, we see Rome pictured as a woman sitting on several hills. How many can you count? Sure enough, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, the city of seven hills. And underneath we see a woman holding out the cup of intoxication. We think in terms of Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. Now then, quite aside from these prophecies that we've looked at so far, if we go back to Daniel, the 7th chapter, there's several beasts shown in the vision. How many beasts were there? Four. Four beasts. One of them had more than one head. How many heads did the fourth beast have? How many heads did the fourth beast have? Oh, good, then I can speak freely. There was one for each of the Grecian heads or generals that succeeded Alexander. There was one for Macedonia, capital at Pella. One for the Ptolemies in Egypt. One for the Seleucids in Syria. And then there was one, two, for Lysimachus in Thrace. There were four heads, plus three more beasts, and collectively the four beasts have how many heads? That's right. Four plus three is seven. Now, how many horns does a lion have? None. How many horns does a bear have? None. How many horns does a leopard have? So when we come to the last indescribable beast, he's got 10 horns. So collectively, the four beasts have seven heads and ten horns. Interesting background for Revelation, isn't it? But the number of horns does not remain constant, because a little horn comes up, now you got 11. Three horns are plucked up before it, now we're down to 8. So the number of horns does not remain constant through history. But we start out with 10. If we turn over the page now, we'll find here ethnically related tribes. All the Ashkenaz of Genesis 10, the Franks in the northern part of northern half of France, the Sueves down in what modernly we call Portugal, the Visigoths in Spain, the Alemans, well, that's still the French word for Germany, Aleman. Then in the southeast of France, the Burgundians. In England, the Angles and the Saxons as a tribe of Anglo-Saxons. In North Africa and Sicily, we've got the Vandals. By the way, as far as we can tell, they never did any vandalism, but the Roman propaganda preferred that they be called Vandals. And then there was the one that upset the West Roman Empire in the first place, deposing Romulus Augustus and murdering his no-good uncle. The Heruli, whose first king was Odoacer, Odovacer, however you want to pronounce it. It's still the same guy. The Ostrogoths, or East Goths, who went into northern Italy and displaced the Heruli. And the Lombards, who came in after them. And you'll notice a string of jewels on each of their coins. The significance of that was that if they could get the permission of the Roman Emperor in Constantinople, in the east side, to put the diadem on their coins, then it would be legal for doing business throughout what had been the former Roman Empire. So it was important to them. If you and I were living back there, imagine how seeing these 10 diadems would impact us. We could hardly miss it. In Revelation in chapter 12, we've got the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and we've got the diadems on the 7 heads. But when we come to Revelation 13, we've got the beast that comes up out of the sea. That sounds like Daniel 7, doesn't it? And then on the beast, there's 7 heads and 10 horns, but now the diadems are on the 10 horns. So to our brethren living back then, they could hardly have missed the fulfillment of prophecy. It was not arbitrary at all. It was concrete in front of them every time they spent money to buy this or that. We in our time are fortunate to have received the heritage from them. We haven't had to worry about gathering together all these coins to understand it. But the basis for understanding prophecy is solid. It is not arbitrary. Now then, we'll go to part 2 concerning prophecy. We have the case of Joshua versus Jericho. And we will note, let's see, we might just as well look at Joshua, the 6th chapter. And we'll see that Joshua rose early, and then he went with the army, and somebody else went with the army. Who recalls who went with the army of Israel? Okay, yes, there were priests that went with the army of Israel, and they took up the ark. If we note carefully in verses 8 through 14, there seem to be two repetitions of what happens here. And if we look carefully, I think, at verse 12, we see this is the first time that it mentions that the priests took up the ark.
of Jehovah.
So they took up the ark on the first day, and just before that, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, how many priests were there? 7 priests. And each one of them was given a trumpet, which makes how many trumpets? 7 trumpets. That's going to be interesting, isn't it? And they marched around the city. How many days? 7. A nice thing about Jericho, whenever the question is asked, usually the answer is 7. So how many times did they march around on the last day? And we've got lots of last day prophecies, don't we? So we see here that when Joshua, that's a Hebrew name. What's the Greek form of that name? That's right. Here we have the name Jehovah Saves. And so we have here a type of Jesus, that when Jesus rises early in the morning of the gospel age, that is when the priests take up the ark. Sure, that makes sense, because it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the church could take up the cause of the Lord. But now we get down to the last day, and it says that they, plural, rose early on the last day. That's down in verse 15. So what is it that begins the last day? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. If we had a little bit more time, we'd go into the 4 things in sequence that happens on the last day here, and see that Paul in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, takes those same 4 things and reverses the order. When the archangel there descends with, the shout, and you go back to then, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Of course, the question should be, why does he reverse the order? And the answer is he wants to talk about the resurrection of the dead, so he starts from the last and works back to the first. We have several other places where the last trump is mentioned. It's mentioned in Corinthians. But we'll see from the time that Joshua rises early until the wall of Jericho falls down, that's 7 days. That divides the gospel age then into 7 days or 7 periods of time. Now, the priests go with the 7 trumpets. So that tells us, all right, our prophecies of the 7 trumpets in Revelation spans the gospel age from here to here. But then they go around the city 7 times on the last day. So the last day is also divided into 7. For the sake of time, I won't go into more detail on that now, because we might like to take a look at what's been going on during the last day. It seems to the world as a time of utter chaos, but it is not at all chaotic as far as the Lord is concerned, nor should it be as far as the Lord's people are concerned. At the dawning of the last day, going back a century and a quarter, things didn't look too good for Israel's hopes. 18 centuries, Jews had not been permitted to go and immigrate to Palestine or Israel. The best a Jew could do would be to get a visa to visit for 3 weeks and then out. Oh, if he had a heart attack in the 3rd week, they might let him stay in the hospital long enough until he either died or was well enough to get out of the country. But when he was out of the hospital, he was out of the country. But then what happened? As it happened, Turkey and Russia got into a war. You say, so what? Well, Turkey or the Ottoman Empire was in control of the land of Palestine. Now, Turks are not Arabs, so the Arabs weren't all that happy about being under Turkic rule. After all, they are a Caucasian tribe, not Arabs. But as a result of the war, Turkey and Russia agreed to an arbitrated settlement of the nations of Europe. Why the nations of Europe? Well, Turkey and Russia each had their own allies among the nations of Europe. The French had gone into Egypt and kicked the Turks out when they went, tried to go up north. And the thing that saved the Turks in Palestine was the British Navy. So the Turks considered the English an ally, and the Russians considered the French an ally. And just at that time, by not quite coincidence, I'm sure, a Jew, Disraeli, Lord Beaconsfield, had become Prime Minister of England. And part of the arbitrated settlement was that the Ottoman Empire should open up Palestine to anyone who wished to immigrate there. For the first time we see, since the time the Jews were expelled, the Jews returning to Israel. For it was the same year, 1878, that Petah Tikva was reestablished, a town of, I think, at least 35,000 to 40,000 people now. And the exodus from the world to Israel had begun. Ah, slowly, to be sure. The first ones to go back, they were the agricultural types of people, because most nations did not permit Jews to own land. Business? Yes, they could employ themselves in business, but they could not be landowners. So the farmers, since they couldn't own land where they were glad to go to where they could go and own land. Once you've reestablished the farming, of course, then other peoples can go back. We come to the next major world event, which would be, what was the next thing after 1878 that would be of worldwide consequence? World War I. Now, up to that point, anybody could go and buy and own land in Palestine. But in 1914, the two sides were pretty evenly balanced. 1915, be difficult to pick a winner. 1916, you still didn't know which way it was going to come out. But in 1917, Britain tried a political ploy called the Balfour Declaration, which set aside Palestine specifically as a homeland for the Jew. That was in November. But it didn't matter. They couldn't enforce it because Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, governed Palestine. The following month, in December, General Allenby of the British marched into Jerusalem without having to fire a shot. The Arabs were glad to see the Turks kicked out. Of course, in time, they were glad to kick out the British, too. But nonetheless, we have next major world event establishes Palestine specifically as a homeland for the Jew. Now, of course, many were saying, I'm glad we have a place to go if we ever need to go there. Baron Rothschild saying, very happy that we have a homeland. And when we become a nation, I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. Next major world event, what was that? Yes, the Depression. Now, it wasn't just Gentiles that were financially ruined by the Depression. Jews were too. And as a result, more Jews began going back. By 1929, only 1% of world Jewry had returned to Palestine. And now, as the scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 16, that I will send fishers for them, and they will fish them up. And if they will not come, I will send for many hunters. Enter at least the first of them, Adolf Schickelgruber, better known as Adolf Hitler. I think my name were that long, I'd shorten it too. But by 1939, 3% of world Jewry had returned to Palestine. What's the next major world event? Yes, World War II. That's right. And that was the hunters in earnest. It wasn't just Bible students that were put into Bergen-Belsen, Auschwitz, and other concentration camps. Jews were in greater numbers. The result was that by 1949, 10% of world Jewry was back in Palestine. And they became a nation. Seems like now that they could define the boundaries, perhaps you could consider that the skin coming up around the flesh of the Valley of Dry Bones picture in Ezekiel 37. But now, since that time, we've had a struggle of East versus West. If we were to look at the seven last plagues of Egypt, the ones that fell only on the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites, we come up through a number of plagues. There's the first plague, the plague of the flies, of the first of the last seven, that is. Then the second one, murrain, that killed the cattle. Okay, the second thing that happened in this time of the age, World War II, was certainly destructive. The next plague was a plague of boils and blains on man and beast. They sure did hurt, but they didn't kill people. Depression. But the next thing that happened was the plague of hail, with thunder and lightning and fire that ran along upon the ground and destroyed the two crops of Egypt that came up first. And the farmers know that that's the barley and the barley and the flax come up first. Maybe about 50 days later, then you have the wheat and the spelt, or the wheat and the rye. But we have a destructive plague there, and it's followed by a plague of locusts brought in by the east wind, and they ate up the remaining crops of Egypt, until a mighty west wind came along and blew them all out again. And it says that there remained not so much as one locust in all the borders of Egypt. It's interesting to consider whether or not that represents fully the fall of communism, or whether that's to be extended to the present Muslim radical threat, the terrorist threat. That's something that I'm going to watch, and we'll see how it comes out. But we saw, from the time of World War II till now, an east wind bringing tribulations into all the borders of Christendom, but the mighty west wind has prevailed to blow either most or all of them out again. The result has been an exodus of a lot of Jews from the Soviet disunion, that as far as a lot of the Russian populace was concerned, the Soviet idea was a product of Jews, not Russians. I remember seeing in a book that was popular at that time, this one Russian saying to another, "There never has been a Russian revolution. It's four Jews and a cockroach from Georgia." Because of the five who established the Soviet Union, three were Jews. Lenin was half Jew, and Stalin was from Georgia. Not Atlanta, but, the one that's south of the Caucasus Mountains, Tbilisi, the Tubal of Genesis 10. So when the Soviet Union fell as a union, an awful lot of anti-Jewish sentiment broke loose. Are we finished already? Okay. Oh, okay. So the result then has been return of the Jews from the Eastern communist countries. And if we think about it, Central Europe has been devastated of its Jewish population. Eastern Europe is being depopulated of its Jewish population. More than half of world Jewry that has not returned to Israel yet is in the West. Now, if we've counted up the number of world events correctly, and the last day is divided up into 7 periods of time, we've gotten 5 down. There yet are 2 more to go. It would seem reasonable, and we will wait and see, because some things are very reasonable, which turn out not to be so. So let's watch and see. But it would seem reasonable that the next major world event will somehow result in the Jews from the West going back to Israel. More than half the world's non-Israeli Jews are in the States and Canada. Yes, there's more down in Argentina, particularly Buenos Aires. That's also the West. If it is because world sentiment will turn against the Jews here in the West, then we should be well aware that the Lord has prophesied the return of the Jews to Israel, but we ourselves should be no part of opposing the Lord. We should have no part in being anti-Jewish whenever the Spirit becomes terribly anti-Jewish. This is something we need to be aware of ahead of time and not wait until it happens. Now, how could it happen? There is perhaps a suggestion in the next to last plague in Exodus and again in Revelation. In the Exodus, we find that is a plague of darkness. Thick darkness that could be felt, so much that no man could move from his place for 3 days. Now, I don't know whether that means that the length of time would be 3 years. It's possible. In time, we'll find out if that's the case. The thick darkness. What could have caused the thick darkness? It would appear from what we understand from archaeology that it was about that time that the volcano Thera in the Mediterranean Sea blew up. Some suggest, not without a deal of merit, that that was the source of the Atlantis legend. Because what is there now where Thera used to be is a great big crater in the sea with only a little bit of something that's come up in the center, as is not uncommon in volcanic craters. But there's only a little bit of narrow island around the periphery of what used to be the holy mountain of the Minoan civilization. Incidentally, they were allies with Egypt, having come out of Egypt in the first place, as was suggested in Genesis 10. So when the island blew up and littered the entire territory with ash, the Lord saw to it that Egypt's chief ally was neutralized. They were in still less of a position to oppose the exodus of the Israelites. Now, I got onto that for some reason or the other. I got to figure out what that was. But darkness, that's right. The wind circulation in the winter period of the year in the eastern Mediterranean is counterclockwise. So indeed, that could have brought the ash from it down into Libya, then east, the wind turning from south towards east into Egypt, and then blowing northeast could put ash over the entire Nile Delta, and yet left the extreme east end where Goshen is unaffected, where they could see the sunshine. That would also explain how, having volcanic ash in the air, nobody could leave his house. Because do you want to walk outside in a sandstorm and get this basic ash in your eye? They just couldn't do that. So this would seem to be the archaeological explanation for the plague of darkness. The corresponding plague in Revelation, that was a case where the Euphrates, the river Euphrates, was dried up. Well, now, the Euphrates River ran through the center of Babylon, and the shipping from upstream and from downstream depended upon the river. The commerce of Babylon was dependent upon the river Euphrates. So if the river Euphrates is dried up, so is the commerce of Babylon. That might suggest to us then that the next major world event will be a worldwide depression. Now, if you are a politician, when the economy goes south, you have two choices. Blame yourself or blame somebody else. Which one is he going to choose? And who usually gets the blame? I'm afraid so. So we need to be aware that may be what is coming. And we need to be aware, too, that if we are drifted along with the sentiment of this world, we will be opposing the Lord God of Israel. Let us be kind to Israel. Let us speak kindly to the Jews. My recommendation is that we encourage them to think about making Aliyah or going to Israel. But it's not our job to drive them out. Sure, we can tell them that we'll miss them, but it would be a good idea now to be learning Hebrew, be ready to go if there is a necessity, and consider going even if there is not a necessity. Now, at the same time, the major world events have had an influence on the sectarian spirit. There's been an awful lot going for what we might call Babylon at the time of, say, 125 years ago. That great wealth, vast numbers of people, theology, the Lord's people trapped inside. The first thing that happened when the Lord was calling fleshly Israel out of the world to go back to their land, I suggest that is also the time when spiritual Israel was called to come out of Babylon. The effect of World War I. After World War I, where were the great kings of Christendom? There was a little saying as I was growing up, Kaiser Bill went up the hill to have a look at France, and Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. The great heads, kings of the countries of Christendom were no more. Even in England, the king or the queen do not have the power. They are figureheads. Now we come to the theologies of Christendom. And at that time, the major theologies were the Roman Catholic theology of being built equally on Scripture and tradition. Well, we can read the Scripture, so we know it's built on the tradition. And in Protestantism, there was the fundamentalist versus the liberal. The liberal concept of Harry Emerson Fosdick was that mankind is evolving into a great civilization and has no more need of old things like the Bible. Whereas the fundamentalists stuck to the Bible, and if they'd stuck to their five fundamentals, it would have been very good, but too much Protestant tradition went with it too. So we come to the Depression, and tradition could not stay the same. And fundamentalism was unfortunately, well, fortunately or unfortunately, pretty well routed from what's called mainstream Christianity. As Lewis Cassels writes, that the liberals were in charge of every major theological school and seminary in the country, and fundamentalism was only at the very edges of Protestant thought. But then, if it's difficult to explain evolving into a great society with the effect of the Depression, World War II made it untenable. And Cassels writes again that the fundamentalists are making a comeback under the banner of evangelicalism, whereas there are few liberals left to uphold the, quote, winning side, unquote. So both the fundamentalists and the liberals have been badly damaged by those two world events. And with the East versus West struggle, we see Roman Catholic tradition being swept clean out from underneath the Church of Rome. There are yet two things that sectarianism has going for it: great wealth and masses of people. But if it is correctly understood that the seven times round Jericho on the last day represent seven periods of the last day, then we have only two major world events to go. If the next one is depression, that can wipe out the wealth of the sectarian parties. And then there remains only then Armageddon to get rid of the support of the people. That is something in which I will personally be watching and waiting to see. Now then, if we go to school and take a course in physics or chemistry, biology, we're only given about an hour of theory, but maybe 2, 3, even 4 hours of laboratory practice. So that is where we come in. What we know in our heads needs to be something that we put into our hands to do. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if. That's right. If ye do them. For study which is not applied is not equal to a waste of time. It's worse than a waste of time. We should think in terms of our characters. We can see our Lord systematically working to restore Israel and yet to break down traditionalism. Every major world event since our Lord's return has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel, and the same major world event has contributed one major step towards the downfall of Babylon. What can you and I do? We are not to be ashamed of our Lord, but make him known, his plans and purposes, what he is doing, and where he is going. Let us spend our time not so much arguing whether the 1,000 years has begun when our Lord returned or will begin when the church is complete, as telling the world what the 1,000 years will do for them. And we can go on with several of these other things. What will our Lord do for the whole world? That's the whole concept of ransom and restitution. Let us not be ashamed of our Lord, lest he be ashamed of us. For our character, we should be as little children. And in fact, we should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves, And I'm going to become very harmless in about a minute because our chairman is here. Doctrine? Yes, let us get the doctrine straight in our heads that what the ransom, Jesus Christ as a ransom for all, does for us, yes, and for the whole world in the restoration of all to human perfection, except only the willingly, willfully disobedient. For prophecy, let it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And for service to the infirmed, to those who are having difficulties emotionally or physically, let us be servants to them without even being asked. And I did say that, yes, my time is up, so I will stop at this point. But let us keep in mind then, the understanding of prophecy is not arbitrary. It's very well laid out. We even have the remnants of it preserved from time past. The gospel age is divided up into seven periods of time. We see this in the seven trumpets, the seven letters to the seven churches, and I will suggest also in the seven seals. That's for another time. And the last day is divided up into seven periods of time, as shown by the seven last plagues. And that is to guide our path for our message to the world, our treatment of Israel, our kindness to our enemies. Let's put that into practice.